praise God for those songs. See, we are here to worship Him, and I'm glad we're here to be able to do that today. And God has won some victories down here at this altar this morning. And I always just tell you that you never know what people may have when they come down to the altar. It's not for everybody to know what things that are there. But I can just tell you that there was some praising going on down there, some victory that was going on down there, and God deserves praise. Sometimes, amen, give Him praise, yeah. I tell you what, I've said this many times, and I believe, like I said, I give credit to Carolyn Land with this, that a lot of times when people come down to the altars, you're kind of prepared to pray about it and ask God some questions and ask for His help about something. And the altar was over here, and we didn't have the play stuff that was out here. And Carolyn was one of the first people in my entire ministry that I can recall that came down to an altar simply to praise God for what He had been. And that has happened many times since then for different people. But that was the first time I had ever called, because I was not prepared, Carolyn. I was prepared for what I was going to pray, asking you what was... Amen. And so I just want you to know these altars are not just for if you have a problem. And when you see people come down here, it's not always a problem. It may be that they just want to give God praise because He is worthy of that praise. And maybe it's because He did, in fact, answer a prayer that they had when they were here some time ago. And I think that is more important to praise Him than it is to ask. Because, you know, at the end of the day, He knows what we need before we even ask it. But give Him praise because of who He is. So, amen. God has already been here this morning and been moving in our service. And I hope you're able to worship Him this morning. But over the past few weeks, we have been looking at salvation. And looking at salvation not as a moment in time, but as a process, as phases, if you will. And what we're able to see is that salvation in the first sermon that I preached on 2 weeks ago was justification. And that is simple. But at the same time, it's complicated because we cannot earn our justification. On last week, we looked at the next phase of salvation. That was sanctification. The process that we go through to become Christ-like, when we're becoming holy. And that process, once you're justified, then you start the process of sanctification. It doesn't happen in the inverse of that. You do not start becoming Christ-like before you get saved. And I want to stress that. I stress that all the time with people that come up and they have a prayer request where they want to surrender something to God in a prayer request, or they're wanting to change their life to overcome something, whether that is a sickness, physical things, whether that's emotional or spiritual battles that you want to surrender to God. If you've not first surrendered your life to God in salvation and you do not have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon your life, then He is not going to lead you down the process of getting more like Him. That is the first step, and that is to surrender your life to Him. Once you've done that, though, it is an expectation that you start becoming Christ-like. Not that it'll happen all together at that one moment, but I also mentioned that people that have been saved, quote-unquote, for many decades, but still are no more Christ-like today than they were the moment that they received Christ, supposedly in a prayer, that isn't God's plan for you either. The amount of years that you look, and I wish this was the case for all of us, the amount of years we were saved, we can look back and say, every year we gained more and more and more and more and more, and we acted more Christ-like. You wish it looked like that. No, it looks like the stock market. When you look back upon, let's say you've been saved for 30 years, it looks like this. I was doing really well, and woo, went about a little bit, doing a little bit better. But when you look at the whole thing, hopefully it's like your retirement plan. It may have had its dips, but overall, you should be a little bit higher, at least, than you were when you started, even despite the dips along the way, okay? That's what real sanctification is going to look like. If anybody told you, I got saved and I never did anything wrong ever again, they just did. They lied to your face. Anyway, so soteriology, all right, big word, but soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. That's what that means. It's the doctrine of salvation. And it is extremely deep and a complex issue, okay? You ask anybody, you think, well, salvation and soteriology, that's easy. No, it's not. Almost all Christian churches believe some different way when it comes to salvation. You have some major denominations that believe that you are pre-selected almost to be saved. And if you didn't get one of those pre-selecting cards, then you don't get to go to Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. That's about how it is. You got a golden ticket or you don't. Or you have other people that say, hey, it's your choice. It's totally up to you to be able to go and do that. Well, not necessarily is it totally up to us, because we can't just wake up in the morning and say, hey, I realized I needed to be better without the leading of the Holy Spirit, without God doing something within us. So it's a combination somewhere of things that God has to do and things we have to respond to in order for salvation to come. It takes God, number one, and us responding to him. But it's a very deep subject. It's very complex whenever people start talking about it. Do babies get to go? And what's the age that you can die and never have spoken it? What about people with mental disabilities? I mean, it's a lot of things that sometimes we don't think, you do think about it sometimes, but we don't talk about how complex salvation can be. But we shouldn't get into all of that. It is a very simple process, as we've talked about over the past couple of weeks. We complicate it. But the issue is that we were separated from God, and that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. When they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fall happened. Since that point, God has been putting measures in place to reconcile us back to him, to where we can walk and talk with him and we can commune with God without any sin whatsoever in between us. Do you know, as pious as you can possibly be, as sinless as you can possibly get in 1 minute or 1 hour or whatever, you are still separated from God. Your prayers do not just jump. I mean, Miss Wilma is probably the best person to ask to pray, because I believe that she's got God on a speed dial. He's got a different phone he picks up, you know, for her like that. And he goes, oh, Wilma, yes. But do you know that her prayers really do not get there that quickly and that unfettered, because there is still sin in the middle between that? Whoever that you want to put high on a pedestal about prayers, our prayers, our relationship, everything that we have in our lives, even the saintly, most saintly among us, we are still hindered by sin, even as we're sitting right now. Salvation begins, and it starts to manifest itself in our lives while we're on this earth, but the fulfillment of our salvation doesn't happen until this life is over. And that's where we're going to get into this sermon this morning, glorification. We've talked about, and I've mentioned it more in salvation, because that's how you talk about it today, but that's really justification 2 weeks ago. Then we looked at sanctification on last week, and glorification today, because that's what everybody's waiting on. Glorification is really what you're waiting for when you're getting saved and you're saying, I've got hope and I have all of this stuff. It's not that I hope to live 200 more years like this, right? You don't want to live 200 more years in this body you've got right now, do you? Oh, okay. But y'all sound like y'all wasn't with me yet. You are not waiting to live longer and longer and longer here. You're waiting for eternity to begin and to have sin totally eradicated and us to be totally reconciled back to God, right? That's glorification. In Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, Paul is going to talk about this. And he said, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now, saying again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In verse 17, what we see here is Paul is encouraging the Philippian church to follow whose example? His example. And if you read before that, he'll kind of give you an understanding of what he's talking about. But what he is mainly saying in the verses that are preceding this is that he's pressing on towards this goal. He says, I don't think that I've really attained everything already, but I am straining towards, I'm pressing on towards a goal which is in Christ Jesus. He knew that the fulfillment of his salvation was something that he didn't have right now, but it was something that was going to come later on once he left from this life. He gives us an analogy of running the race, and he does the same thing in Philippians 3 in verse 13 and 14, which I'm referring to already. He said, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That's what he was saying prior to this. He's giving you this analogy of running a race, and at the end of that race, there is going to be this prize that we're going to get, which is the fulfillment of our salvation. he's describing that straining for, that's describing this race when he's running the race. That is describing sanctification for you and I. That is that process we talked about last week of in this life, we are doing all we can, we should be doing all we can, to not act like our default position and act like the world, but to act like Christ every day. You cannot say, well, I came to church last Sunday and I got me a meal and that's going to sustain me throughout the entire rest of the week and I'm not going to have to think about it. Folks, every single day that you get up when it comes to sanctification and trying to be Christ-like, every day you've got to have your hands on the wheel. Every day you've got to wake up and say, God, I need you today to help me not to act like my sinful self. All right. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you. But if you just take your hands off the wheel, try that when you drive. Take your hands off the wheel, and you're going to be just like in life. You're going to be in that ditch. It happens every time. I've done it, and every one of you know that you've done it. We take our hands off of life, and we're not surrendering to God anymore. Or either it's really not we're taking our hands off. It's that we told Jesus, get your hands off the wheel, and we started driving. That's really what happened. And when we started driving, we're like, you know, trying to put Angela in the seat. They just, you doing like that? You turning the wheel everywhere, but you done hit. And I got a video on my phone of a fellow I was following, and I was videoing while driving because he was about hitting people. You know, and that's what it looks like when we start driving. Folks, you've got to surrender it to Christ. At what point are we going to realize, with all the examples we've got in our own families, all the examples we have in the Bible, we cannot do this by ourselves? When are you going to realize that? I say that right now, and tomorrow I may start doing something acting like it's by myself. Why are we that way? It's frustrating. I'm as frustrated as Paul when he said, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do do. And that's confusing, but that's the way I feel. You're thinking, no, I didn't want to do that, but I did it. And the things that I didn't want to do, I did. And he struggled with that. That is the struggle of sanctification. Because it is not what our default is. We're having to put different settings that the Holy Spirit has given us to go by. So, it is a race. It is that we struggle sometimes. And that's what Paul wanted the Philippian church to follow, was his pattern of running the race in that way, of understanding the challenges that were there, and to understand that we did not have fulfillment of our salvation right at this particular moment in time. In verses 18 and 19, and this is in Philippians 3 here, he doesn't want the people to follow the path of the unrighteous. And what does he say here? He said, "For I have often told you before and now," again even saying with tears, "many live as enemy of the cross of Christ." You don't want to follow that example. So somebody who's living as an enemy of the cross of Christ. In verse 19, he says, "What their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their minds," this last sentence is the big deal, "their minds are on earthly things." See, he was talking about and going back and forth with them about what you should eat and what you should not eat. And some people said you can't eat this, and some people said you can't eat that. And that's what he was talking about, that their God is their stomach there. But the point is that people's minds are on earthly things. Our minds should not be set on earthly things where moth and dust destroy. They should be set on what? heavenly things. We should have our mind set on heaven. And this world is, yes, in our view right here, but when you're driving your car, surely you don't do this if you drive, but you don't look at the road right in front of your car. Do you? Don't look there, you're going to run into a wall. You look way out in front of you, and then you're driving, and if you're keeping your eyes way out in front, you're going to stay in that road, and you're not going to hit something down. You see a turn way before it ever comes, right? That's how you live life. We're looking way past everything that's in our immediate path right here. We've already seen it because we're looking way down the road. That's heaven. That's what we're trying to do. We're looking way down the road at heaven, and if you will keep your eyes on heaven, you will drive this life really, really well. Think about Peter. He looks out in the boat. They're on the boat. It's nighttime. They look out, and they said, "That's a ghost out there." This is Corey's children's version of this, okay? And he says, that looks like Jesus. And he says, "Here's an idea." No. He called out there, and Jesus said, "Get out of the boat." And Peter, man, he was so smart and so faithful, and then just so denying, wasn't he? He was a complex character. But he didn't say, Jesus is standing on the water, walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Yeah, get out of the boat, come over here." And he just says, "Yeah, here I come." And he starts walking on the water. I would have been like, "Come again." And that's what we do. God tells you to do something, you say, "Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. You want me to do what?" I've done that many times. "You want me to..." "I don't know about that." And he 3 days in the belly of a fish, and then you go do what he said. This is what other people have done. But he gets out there on the water. He's doing really well, as long as he's keeping his eyes on Jesus. But the storm starts happening. There's a storm and the waves, and he starts looking around. He starts looking right in front of his car, and he started to sink. And Jesus then did what, though? He reached down, he grabbed him, and he pulled him back up to walk on the water a second time. How awesome is that? And he says, "Peter, why did you doubt?" And the deal is, we have to keep our eyes on Christ, and we can walk on water. Now, don't get in the bathtub and wonder why you sank and you didn't sit on there. That's not what I'm trying to say, okay? Okay, but if you keep your eyes on Christ, nothing is impossible because he is in control. All right, and that is the deal that Paul is talking about here. Do not be like these folks. Keep your mind on earthly things. Keep your mind on heavenly things. In verse 20, Paul reminds all of the Philippian believers. He says, "But our citizenship is where?" Well, you think, "Well, I'm an American citizen." Well, that's great. Yes, you are an American citizen. Hopefully, if you're documented. Our citizenship as Christians transcends being an American citizen, European citizen, Mexican citizen, whatever. We are citizens of the kingdom of God in heaven. Now we get certain rights and privileges as citizens of the United States that you don't get if you're not citizens of the United States in a proper world, right? There's just benefits you get as being a citizen of the United States. That's the same way if you're a citizen of any other country. There's certain benefits and things that you get and things that you're able to do that other people can't, like live and work there and all the case that there is there. But God is telling us we have our citizenship is in heaven. So does that mean that we have certain benefits for being citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Sure. We have many benefits that we have of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven right now. Right now. We're able to pray. We're able to have God intervene in our lives. We're able to have life more abundantly than other people, can, and have joy that passes all understanding and peace that passes all understanding and a joy that doesn't end. We have all of those things that you can access right now as being a citizen of heaven. However, even with as much of the citizenship rights that we can have right now, he still said, "And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Because we know, even as good as some of the benefits that we can enjoy right now are, we are still waiting for the fulfillment of our salvation. And that comes when Jesus Christ returns. So why are we eagerly awaiting Christ? Because guess what? If you didn't have Christ, then you would just still have to live in these old bodies forever, in all of eternity. Nobody in here said earlier they wanted to do that. And everybody seems to be scared of death. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Do I want to be eaten by an alligator? You know, that would be a one, you know, if he's got me, you're okay. He's not going to be hungry after a while. Or he will be hungry after a while, but it's going to take him a minute. But I don't want to die that way. There are certain manners in which I could die that I would prefer to not die. But death does not scare me. It is not something that I worry about. Yes, you think about, well, my children and all that kind of stuff and things that you may have wanted to. Death does not scare me. It has not scared me for many, many, many years. I'm not saying for you, if you're a Christian, then death should not scare you, because that's an individual deal that everybody has to go through. But I do not worry about death itself, because I know that when that time comes, that I'm going to gain a whole lot more than I have right now. But I'm going at God's will. I'm not praying that death is going to come tomorrow for me. I'm just praying that however long I have, I want to serve him. Because if he's given you, if you've got 10 more years, you may be hurting today and you say, God, I just want this over with. There's a reason why you're still living. There's a purpose that God has for you. And for you to pray for God to take you right now is really saying, hey, I don't trust that you're doing the right thing. So either way, I want to cover both sides of that fence. Yes, we want to go, but we want to go whenever he said it's time for us to be able to go. And if that time is right now, I'm all right, because I know what awaits me. And that's why they were eagerly awaiting Christ, because we'll see the fulfillment of our salvation there. In verse 21, he says, who, and this is Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, what is he going to do to these old bodies? He's going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, what we may look like and all that kind of stuff when we get our glorified bodies. And I said, I don't know, but surely, you know, you won't have to have 30 stents, you know, Earl, or they still won't be there. Maybe we look in our 20s or something like that. I don't know. Will I be this fat? I don't know. Bald? You know, maybe me and Tucker will get some hair back going on or something. We don't know. We don't know. But here's the thing. When we look at all that kind of stuff, that's vanity. The hair and tall and fat and old and all the rest of that kind of stuff. That's not going to matter. Beauty and all of that kind of stuff is not going to matter in heaven. Vanity will be gone, because vanity usually becomes sinful. So that will be gone. So don't worry about it. If you bald, as slick as a peeled onion in heaven, you're going to be just as tickle pink as you can be. You know, if I'm this fat, well, hey, my joints at least won't have no problems anymore. I won't have any pain. What's going to matter? I can still ride roller coasters and all, I guess. You know, when I get it, I can't do that now. So whatever, that kind of stuff. But we will have a glorified body. But my point in saying those joking things, exactly what that glorified body doesn't looks like, I don't know. All I can tell you is it's going to be a heap ton better than what we have right now. But you know why? Because it says we're going to have, he's going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And that's all you got to say. That's all you got to say. Is that you're going to think enough of me to give me a body like God has? Who cares what it looks like? I'm just going to say thank you. All right. That is glorification. Right there. The short answer, really, when you put it in a nutshell, is God's removal of sin from our life and from the life of everyone that is saved. I mean, when you are going down, and we'll look at this as a chart on the back of your notes here, that there are different processes, but glorification is when sin is gone. It's eradicated. It's not here anymore. It's not in your friend's life. It's not in the world. It is totally and 100% removed, okay? That's glorification. And that does not happen on this earth. It happens in the eternal state. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We have a glory that far outweighs anything that we have in this life. When Christ comes back, the glory of God there is going to be realized in every single person. Instead of us being mortal, burdened by everything that we have in our sin nature and the rest of it, we're going to be changed and we're going to have immortal bodies. with direct and unhindered access to the presence of God. Right now, because of the sin nature in your body, you cannot walk up and commune with God. He had to leave the Garden of Eden because of sin there. When we have that new glorified body, you're going to be able to sit right at his feet, embrace him right there, have total and unhindered access. It's not going to have to go through the mediator with Jesus like that in the Holy Spirit. They're going to be right there with total reconciliation between us and the Father. That's when he talks about intimacy. That's what he means. One and one, face to face right there with God. None of us have ever experienced that kind of communion with God, even as close as he's allowed us to be able to feel to him. The worst thing that Jesus ever felt on the cross was not the spikes that went in his hands or in his feet or the spear that pierced his side. When he hollered out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because it was at that precise moment on the cross that God put the entire sins of the world, past, present, and future, on Jesus' shoulders. And for the first time, God felt separated from himself. And that was the worst pain that he could have ever had, was not the physical pain, but the spiritual divide, and which is weird for us to understand, between God and God, because that's who Jesus is. But he did that for us. And he took that sin upon us. So if it separated God's Son from God the Father, look how much it does to us. How much what we go through is directly tied to sin in our life. Glorification is the culmination of sanctification. It's the end. It is the fulfillment of that process. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 through 12, it says this, and this is going to be our glorified state versus us not being glorified. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfection disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." What Paul is describing again is that contrast. That right now, as we're in our unglorified bodies, then when our knowledge is limited, our prophesying is limited. What we can understand about God is limited by our sinful minds. We're seeing things as if we're having to only look at a poor reflection in a mirror. But he says that once we get our new glorified bodies, once we translate from this life to the next, then we're going to be able to see face to face. Without looking at a reflection, without there being anything in between us, it's going to be the real image. Even when you look in mirrors today, it's not quite as good as if you could turn yourself around and pop that pimple. See if it's, that's four people that are still awake. Okay, all right. But we're going to be able to see face-to-face that direct access I was talking about earlier. This is the most wonderful thing to me. Our knowledge will no longer be contaminated by sin. And we'll be able to fully realize and know the mysteries of God. Amen, Ginger. We don't have to worry about all them books that we had to read sometimes talking about this and that, and we can't grasp certain things, and we ask questions. You know, all the time there's these theological things that, you know, just can't understand, like the Trinity, like what in the world does all of that kind of stuff mean? We're going to be able to fully understand all of these mysteries. I've got tons and tons and tons of questions I want to be able to ask him once I can fully understand that stuff. And I want to be clear, that doesn't mean that when we get that glorified body, you're going to come omniscient. That you're going to instantaneously be downloaded with all of God's knowledge. That's not the case. The barriers for our understanding will be removed. And then when you go ask the question and he gives you the answer, you'll go, "Oh, I can understand that now." Right now, there's no way for us to possibly understand it. But see, heaven, We will eternally be still learning. We'll be asking questions. When you get there, you'll still need to go up and ask, you know, Balaam, why didn't you listen to that donkey before I had to talk to you, or something like that, you know, or these other things that are in the Bible that you don't understand, why Jonah just didn't go to Nineveh like he was supposed to, or what did this person do or that person do? You're going to still ask questions, but you can still sit there and go to God the Father. And when he explains to us at that point, this is what gets me, and I'm waiting for the answer to this question. When I sit and ask God the Father, how could you possibly love us that much? That is the one single thing that my brain cannot understand right now. But when I get my new glorified body, it's going to make sense to us at that particular point when he says that. That's awesome. I'm looking forward to that, to those barriers being gone. That's what sin is doing to us. It's limiting us right now. glorification, as I said, is what everybody is waiting for. I put in your notes here a chart. And this chart is really kind of putting down what I've tried to talk to you about over the past couple of weeks. This phases, if you will, a process, whatever the case, how you want to say it. But you have justification, which is that theological term that you think, when you say, I got saved the last week or something. What that means was what you're saying when you say that was, at that moment, I confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart, and I am now justified from my sin, and the penalty of sin has been removed from me, and the seal of the Holy Spirit is upon my life. That's what you're saying when you say I'm saved. So I'm trying to get us to understand these terms a little bit better when we go around talking about salvation. It's a lot more complex than you just coming down here giving lip service to God and then getting up. There's more to that. It's not just that step and then you just go and do what you want to do and live according to how you want to live. And that's where sanctification comes. That's the here and now. So you were saved at some point in the past, but right now you are in this process of sanctification, which is the power of sin being removed from your life. The power of sin is really gone, but we still have it right there. We go dabbling in that sin. And you think, does Satan have enough control to change your mind about something, to get into your brain and start, you know, making you do stuff as a puppet? No. Not if you're saved. He couldn't possibly do that. However, he dangles carrots in front of our faces. He tempts us. And oftentimes when Satan has done something to you, like we say, you let him. He didn't have the power until you gave him the keys. Okay? And we all do that. We all fall to temptations and all of that kind of stuff. And that's what makes our chart look like this about our sanctification process. But sanctification is you getting that renewed mind. And the more and more and more you become like Christ, the less and less and less you act like those people who are unrighteous. Thus, the power of sin is less and less in your life. Then the last one is what we talked about today, glorification, what comes in the future. And that is that resurrected body we're going to get and that presence of sin removed from our lives. No more, none of that at all, forever and ever and ever and ever. Is what we're looking for. And when people today talk about, for instance, any kind of addictions that we have today, and they talk about it as whether that's eating or substance abuse with drugs and alcohol, or whether you have an addiction to go out and steal or any of this kind of stuff, people sometimes like to throw around a word that really makes me stop, and they say, that person has a sickness. And some people in the church have gone around and said, no, you know, alcoholism or drug abuse or whether you have some type of eating disorder, all of these things, the people in the church, those are not sicknesses. We don't need to talk about them as sicknesses. Sure they are sickness. Sure they are. You know what the name of that disease is? Sin. It's sin. And you can go to Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Weight Watchers. You can go to counselors so you're not a pedophile or lying, and go to jail, and you can do all of these things to stop all of these manifestations of sin in our life. But the problem is we are sinners, and if we stop this one sin, and you don't take care of the sin problem in your life, it's just going to manifest itself in something else. When you are labeling certain things and not understanding that sin is our root problem, then it's like a faucet under your kitchen sink that has a leak in it. And I've used this analogy and will continue to use it until I drop dead. That faucet is leaking. And you go, oh, don't worry, I've got it. You go get a mop. And you mop up the water. Wring it out, floor's dry. What's going to happen? Probably already, but, huh? It's going to get, why is it going to get wet again? Because we didn't fix the problem. You got to fix the problem. The first step is to be saved. Have the penalty of sin removed from your life. The second step is, once you have gotten your account cleared, then it is to start that process of trying to live more and more like the one who redeemed you. Ultimately doing so, not because you're earning that or repaying him, ultimately because you're working towards a goal, which is to have complete union with God, and you don't have it yet. We act like in the church that we have reached the pinnacle of our salvation because we have been saved and we have been sanctified and we're acting a whole lot more holy now than we did later. That means that there's nothing else left. Well, that in and of itself, folks, that's not good enough for me because I don't want to have to keep living in this sinful body like this. So I know that there's still even more that God has for me, which is absolutely crazy, that he would love us enough to not only allow us to be free from the power of sin in our life situation sometimes right now and to get healings and things to be gone and all the rest of that right now, but he has us another step where we're going to be in perfect communion with him for all of eternity, no problems whatsoever. So I'm saying it's not finished yet. He's not finished yet. And praise God he's not. I am so looking forward to that day when he calls us all and we don't have to worry about the coronavirus or pollen or gun violence or knife crime or whatever the case may be out there. That we are just able to do what God has us to do, which is going full circle. You know where it's taking us back to? The beginning of this book. Genesis 1:1. You think you feel like you're going in circles? Because you are. You are going in circles. And it's because God says, listen, I don't care what you do when you go back and forth this way. He's going to get, not everybody's going to be able to make it, no doubt, but he's going to get this world right back to where he had it. But I said something to somebody the other day, and let me repeat this in closing. God is an egotistical God. You realize that, right? He can be when you're God. When you say, hey, what's your name? And he says, I just am. You can be egotistical when you're it. When you're not him, you can't be egotistical, but he's the only one that can. The only reason that he ever created us was for his glory. That's it. If you think you're any better than that, then, well, you think more highly of yourselves than you are. And how does one get more glory? By saying, hey, I want you to not do this, or I want you to do that, and that person just simply does it. And so you followed directions, you followed the order the first time, did what they said, and you're good. Or, and that would be good, right? When your children, you say, hey, don't touch the wet paint, and they don't touch it, you're happy, right? You're happy they minded. In their minds, too, though, how much more would it be for them to respect and to love you and to give you, you know, more and more, you know, of their trust if it was like God who told us to do or not to do something, we disobeyed, and he gave us another chance. How much glory does he get? On the first one, he would still get glory because we would obey him. He gets a lot more glory from me because I don't deserve this. I didn't do it right. I would never have done it right if it would have been Corey and Brooke or whatever the case may be in the beginning. We would have messed up faster. We would have done the same thing that they did. We're all the same. But God loved us enough that he said, I am going to save the world anyway. Grace, unearned favor. He gets more and more. I want to serve him more now because he died for me like that and what he's done. I just hope that you get that today. I would ask, where are you? You don't have to tell me right this minute, but I'd ask, where are you in that salvation process? Are you not saved? Have you not, you know, prayed and done like we talked about before and surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ? That's the first step. But if you're like most people probably in here, because churches are attended by more people that are saved than are not saved, typically, or at least they say that, if you're sitting in here and you are saved, where are you in that salvation, sanctification process, excuse me? Are you maturing at the same rate of longevity as far as how long you've been saved? Can you look back and say, hey, I've got 15 years experience in this and I'm doing pretty good? And if not, let's change. Maybe we do more. We need to do more and more and more. Maybe you're not where you should be because we're waiting for that time. And the royal heirs, when they come, they sing a song, One Day Jesus. Okay? You know why that's my favorite song? Because that song speaks to me when they say that on that day, I pray that there doesn't have to be a big change. That we want to have walked that path of sanctification as best as we can. When we get that new glorified body in that new state, we're not going from absolute horrible Christian to now a perfect immortal person, and he had to do a big old change in us. Okay, he will do it. He will do it. He may have found you in a really bad place when he comes back. He will do that. But I think there's greater reward from being ready and being living like he wants us to do. That's what we should strive to do, all right? So let's pray, and then we will have our meeting. Father God, we do praise you, and we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word today. And Father, of all the things that you do for us in this life, there could not be anything greater than how you're going to exalt us to the highest place to sit and to reign with you for all of eternity, when you glorify these lowly bodies that we have, and that you're allowing us to live for you, live with you and for you for the rest of all that eternity is going to hold for us. Father, we thank you that we have a hope, that this life is not all we have to look forward to. Father, we thank you that those loved ones that have gone on, Lord, to precede us in death, that Father God, for the vast majority of those, that we have a hope that it wasn't goodbye, that it was I'll see you later, and that they are now in their glorified bodies living in the way that we're hoping to be able to. But Father, for every hour, minute, second, whatever time frame it is that you give us, Father, to continue to be on this earth, we want to serve you, and we want to live our lives as close to how you lived as we can. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us the opportunity to be called your children. And Father, we just ask that you bless each and every person that is here. Lord, we ask you bless every decision that is going to be made. And we just surrender all of these things to the foot of your cross. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.